Continuing our thinking this morning on the subject of the promises of God, I want us to look at something that's very, very familiar to all of us this morning. Something, though all not new, is tremendously important and tremendously worth looking at again. And although we have, most of us here, perhaps all of us here, assurance of our salvation, we don't think like God thinks. And it's very easy for us to drift back into a sort of a works salvation attitude and think that what we have from the Lord is due to what we do for the Lord, and that's wrong. And so I think it would be good for us again to review the promises of God that assure us of eternal life. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 John chapter 5. We'll read three verses here together and see here certain promises. Now, we mentioned a few moments ago, while you're turning, let me say this, that there are certain promises in the Scripture that are conditional. Certain promises depend on what we do. If so-and-so, then so-and-so. If you'll do this, then I'll do that. If you'll meet these conditions, then I'll do these things for you. And many of these Scriptures that we'll be reading today are conditional promises. I want you to notice that as we read them together. 1 John chapter 5, standing together as we read verses 11 through 13. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Father, help us create in a new way the life that we have in Jesus Christ. There may be someone here this morning, dear Father, who doesn't have life because he doesn't have the Son. I pray that person would be saved today. If there's someone here who, although he has the Son, is not living the kind of life he ought to be living, let this be the day of victory in that life. Father, open this Scripture to us now, we pray. Give us today the blessing that we need. In Jesus' name, amen. There are three things that immediately come to our attention when we read these three verses of Scripture. The first is in verse 11, the record. The next is in verse 12, the requirement. And the last is in verse 13, the reason. Let's see first the record that God has given to us. It says, this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. The record that God hath given to us is that we have eternal life through his Son, Jesus Christ. It matters not where you turn in the record that we have here. We can find that God has given to us eternal life through his Son. We see it in the Old Testament. We see it in the New Testament. We see it throughout the book. That God has given us not only eternal life, but a record of that eternal life. Notice a couple of things about that record from verse 11. This is the record that God hath given to us. To us, eternal life. In Romans chapter 4, verses 23 through 25, the context here is speaking of Abraham, who staggered not in unbelief at the promise of God. It says, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. The whole record was given for us. The record of the salvation that was given so that we might know that the salvation was for us. The entire plan of salvation does not exist in a vacuum. You and I are the objects of God's love. It is for us that Jesus Christ died. It's a personal thing. You say, well, I've heard that so much that it's very familiar to me now, and that's just the problem. We become so familiar with spiritual things that sometimes we forget the very basic doctrine of our faith, that Jesus Christ died that you and I might have eternal life. Eternal life, not just something that happens when we die, but a quality of life that can begin when we're saved. A type of living that God wants us to demonstrate to the world so that they may see Christ in us, as we sang a few moments ago. If we could get this down in our thinking to where it would never leave, it would change the way we live. We wouldn't drift back into this work salvation attitude that we do so often. We get to thinking sometimes, well, God's not going to bless me now because I didn't do so-and-so. And that is work salvation thinking. God never blesses us on the basis of what we do. He blesses us on the basis of who He is and how much grace He has bestowed upon us. Now, what we do can often hinder what He wants to do for us, but He never gives us His grace in accordance with our works. Grace can never be upon the basis of works, then it wouldn't be grace. Grace is free. He's given to us salvation. We didn't do anything to earn it. We didn't do anything to deserve it. We merely accepted it by faith. And so He hath given to us eternal life, it says. Also here in Romans, a page over on chapter 6 and verse 23, one you all have memorized, I'm sure. It says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Notice the contrast. On the one hand, we have wages, and on the other hand, we have gift. Folks, if you're trying to earn it, it's wages, and it's going to be death. If you want to receive it as a gift, then it'll be life. But whatever you're trying to earn is ultimately going to be characteristic of death. And even if you're a born-again Christian, if you know that you're saved and know that you're going to heaven, don't try to earn God's love. Don't try to earn anything that God has to give, because it's a gift. This is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. If He's given us His Son, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? God is not in the process of paying us wages of eternal life. The only wages God pays are those for sin, and that's death. But He's given to us eternal life. I think about the parallel between the promised land and salvation. I was studying for the evening message tonight, and one that I'm looking forward to preaching tonight. I hope that I can share it with you in the way that God has shown it to me this week. Looking back through the parallels in the Old Testament to the New Testament, and seeing the way that Scripture is so unified and tied together, and seeing the parallel between the book of Judges and the book of Ruth, particularly. There in the book of Judges, we see God's people on probation, more or less. They had been given the promised land, they'd gone in and conquered it all through the book of Joshua, and now in the book of Judges, they're constantly having to defend the land that rightfully belongs to them. Over and over and over again, God is raising up a judge, judging His people, and then casting out the enemy from the land. And the people are having to reclaim the land that belongs to them over and over again. That's the same situation that you and I find ourselves in so many times. God hath given to us eternal life, and yet you and I don't live like we had eternal life. We live like we were trying to get eternal life. We live like we were trying to earn God's love. And we forget that God loves us anyway, that God loves us not because of what we are, but in spite of what we are. And we're constantly having to go in and reclaim our land that God has given to us from the devil. Constantly having to remind ourselves that the devil has no claim over our soul, that he has no claim over our life, that he has no claim over our children, that he has no claim over anything that God has given to us. It's ours because God has given it to us, and He has given us the power to do right. I'm also reminded of the fact that just like in the Old Testament, where immediately following the book of Judges comes that little gospel in the Old Testament, the book of Ruth, where the kinsman redeemer comes just like our redeemer came, and we, like Ruth, must crawl to the feet of Jesus Christ as she did to the feet of Boaz and claim the promises that were rightfully hers that she might have the inheritance that was hers. If you and I could just realize that although we live like they did in the period of the judges, constantly fighting for land that's already ours, if we just come to Jesus Christ and say, "Lord, it's ours because You gave it to us," and have the boldness that can only come through Him, my, how much better Christians we would be. The record given to us that we have eternal life. But it also says this life is in His Son. I mentioned this in detail, I think, to the Sunday school class this morning, to my Sunday school class. We talked about it a little in the first service. There is a cult that is very active in Greenville right now that you need to be aware of. It's called The Way International. They will begin by speaking to you about the infallible, inspired Word of God. They will speak of the Word of God as being verbal, plenary inspiration. They will say God's perfect word. They'll say you need to be saved. They'll say, and quote to you Romans 10, 9 and 10, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. They'll give you assurance of your salvation. There's only one little problem with this particular group. They do not believe that Jesus Christ is God. I received a piece of mail 2 or 3 weeks ago from them. And there was a little statement there on the third page. Jesus Christ is not God. Never was and never will be. And they went on and promoted this whole idea and listed much scripture to that effect. Now there's one problem. If you don't believe that Jesus Christ is God, you're lost and on your way to hell. If you don't believe that Jesus Christ is God, then you believe ultimately, as the Pharisees did, that he is a liar. And nothing else, he says, can carry any weight if you don't believe that basic doctrine. They tried to stone Jesus, what? For making himself God. You see, the Pharisees knew what Jesus was saying, they just didn't believe it. And the way this cult that's across Greenville and many places in the country today are saying that salvation is in a person, but it's the Son of God, and that the Son of God is different from God himself. Now, I want you to understand something. Let me first read to you several verses of Scripture. We know, and many of you have these verses memorized already, that salvation is by the Son of God, who indeed is God. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In verse 36 of that same chapter, it says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Now, everlasting life is not something that starts when you die, folks. Did you know that? It's something that starts when you get saved. Now, let me explain this to you. Man is what we call a trichotomous being. You see, that's a big word. I don't understand that. That means he's got three parts, just like God does. Now, God doesn't have three parts. He has three persons. And so there's the similarity breaks down. But when God created man, he made him in his image. Personally, I believe what that means is he gave him a spirit, a soul, and a body. And these correspond to the members of the Trinity. I don't know how far we can press that, but I just want you to understand this much. Man is a body, a soul, and a spirit. In the fifth book of 1 Thessalonians, Paul, greeting the church at Thessalonica, says he prays that their whole spirit, soul, and body would be preserved blameless into the day of Christ Jesus. He uses three distinct words there. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, when we are sown a soulish body, we are raised a spiritual body. We have a body, a soul, and a spirit. All right. The body contains the five senses, the flesh, the bones, the blood. We are animated then by our appetites. But we also have a soul. This is the mind, will, and emotions, our conscience, consciousness, and our old sin nature. The soul is that personality, that part of us, which is going to spend eternity in either heaven or hell. And then there is the spirit. Now, when God created Adam and Eve and placed them in the Garden of Eden, he told them not to eat of the fruit of a certain tree. He said, in the day that ye eat thereof, ye shall surely die. They ate of the fruit thereof, but they did not die in their body that day. They did not die in their soul because their soul would go to hell forever unless they were saved. Where they died was in their spirit. Their spirit was dead. Now, when Jesus Christ saves our soul, the Holy Spirit of God quickens our dead spirit, Ephesians 2 and 3 tells us, and makes our spirit alive, so that it's no longer us in the spirit, it's God. The same spirit that is the third person of the Trinity dwells in us and gives us spiritual life. So we are now animated by the Spirit. We trust the Son and receive the Spirit to make us complete. We are born again, made spiritually alive, made complete, made whole. Now the problem is the flesh is still alive. The body is still alive. That's the problem, you see. And so we're warring against each other. The soul is trying to say to the body is trying to say to the soul, give me what tastes good. Take me to the places where I can see things I want to see. Let me do the things that I want to do to please my senses. And the Spirit says, no. You do the things that please me, because this is the Spirit of God speaking. And so there's a constant war going on in our members, and there will be until that flesh is glorified and the effects of sin are taken away forever, or until that flesh dies and the Spirit and the soul remain with the Lord. Now that's very simple, explanation of what happens when we get saved. But it's a very true explanation of what happens. And when we realize that salvation is through the Son of God, what happens to us when we trust the Son is that we receive God, the Spirit, into our lives. Now, for us to say that that spiritual life can stop is to say that one of two things is going to happen. That God is going to lose his control over us, or that God's going to die. One of the two. And both are absurd. The doctrine of eternal security is no mere preference, folks. It's Bible. Amen. It's a basic doctrine of faith. If you reject the doctrine of eternal security, you say, I don't like that term. Well, would you prefer eternal insecurity? If you don't like the doctrine of eternal security, my friend, you have taken away one of the basic tenets of faith from the Bible. It's God that saves us. It's His Spirit that keeps us. It's His Son that bought us. And when we say that it's possible for us to lose that salvation which we've gained, we give the lie to the fact that the Holy Spirit is indwelling us, or we remove some of His power. And that is to do an injustice to the doctrine of salvation at its very core. To understand salvation properly is to have no doubt about whether it's eternal and whether we're secure. Some other verses here. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9, right across the page from our text, it says, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him." That we might live through Him. Now the problem, folks, is that we're continuing to live the kind of a life we lived before our spirit was made alive. We're still living under the animation of the flesh. We still succumb to the temptations of our senses rather than living through Him. That's what Paul talked about in Galatians 2:21 when he said, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, Christ liveth in me." We sang this morning, "Christ liveth in me." We sing all these songs about how the Holy Spirit is in our heart. And yet, wait a minute, what are we talking about? The life that we now live is eternal life. We will not die spiritually again. We may die physically. The sooner we die physically, the better off we'll be. Now, the best thing we could do as Christian people is to go ahead and reckon our members dead, as Romans tells us. Get this matter of the flesh and the spirit settled once and for all by surrendering the flesh to the spirit. In fact, when our flesh wars against the spirit, what's going on? We're warring against God. That's where the struggle is, and that's why it's so difficult, and that's why we can't win, by the way. It's the Spirit of God dwelling in us. In John chapter 8 and verse 12, we see there an interesting passage. The Lord speaking about Himself. He says, "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." The light of life. That which animates, that which gives life to the very being that we are, comes from God. It says in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ His Son cleanseth us from all sin." We have the opportunity to walk in the light, to be animated and controlled by the Spirit of God because of the shed blood of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who Himself is God, the second person of the Trinity. This is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. This record bears this out, whether it be the Old Testament. Go back to the sacrificial types and see there the turtle doves, those mourning birds which speak of He who mourned and bore our burdens, the beasts of burden who were slain on the altar there, speaking of He who bore the burden of sin for us, the lamb that was sacrificed as an atonement for sin, a picture of whom John the Baptist called the spotless Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. Throughout the Bible we see the picture there that blood must be shed to pay for sin, as it tells us in Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood is no remission of sin. Our sins are removed and paid for by the shed blood of Christ. On the basis of that, the Spirit of God comes in and indwells us and gives us eternal life. It's not some mere hope so, not some mere ethic, not some new opportunity. It's a whole new life that we get when we're saved. And this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life. And then the requirement is given in verse 12. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. As simple as that, and yet so difficult for some to understand. If we have the Son, we have life. If we don't have the Son of God, we do not have life. Several other passages of Scripture make this same statement. We read a few moments ago from John chapter 3 and verse 36. Let's read the whole verse. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So the wrath of God doesn't come on a fella who doesn't receive Jesus Christ. It's already on him. The wrath of God abideth on us. Folks, we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. Why does a rooster crow? Because he's a rooster. Crowing doesn't make him a rooster. You see? And somehow we get this attitude that what we are is dependent upon what we do. I'll be pleasing to the Lord if I adjust my behavior. I'll be able to receive God's grace if I do certain things. I'll be able to be saved if I'll do certain things. You don't get in the right relationship with God by your actions. You get in the right relationship with God by your condition. And your condition is determined by your relationship to the Spirit of God. You don't join a church and become a Christian any more than you join a moose club and become a moose. You don't change what you are by what you do. What you are is determined by what Jesus Christ did for you and how you respond to it. So the requirement is that he that hath the Son hath life. In Ephesians chapter 3, we find a tremendous scriptural statement of what we said a few moments ago about the nature of this new life that we have. In verses 14 through 19 it says, which is the earnest of our inheritance. Oh, excuse me. Verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Every member of the Trinity is mentioned there. It says here, to be strengthened by his Spirit in the inner man. So the Spirit is going to come in and dwell in our inner man, that we may have Christ in our hearts by faith, so that we can be filled with the fullness of God. Speaking of the Father. We have the fullness of God in our hearts, and may say, in effect, that Christ dwells in our heart by faith because his Spirit dwells in us, literally. Now that's what salvation is all about. You say, I don't know about this trichotomous business and the Spirit, soul, and body stuff. Well, then you just talk to Paul about that when he was writing to the Ephesians, because that's exactly what he was teaching right here in chapter 3. We have the fullness of God, we have eternal life, because the Spirit strengthens us in our inner man and makes our dead spirit alive. Quicken, of course, is the Bible term that's used. We'll read that verse in a few moments. God gives us then eternal life. The requirement is that we have the Son, that we receive the Son, Jesus Christ. And if we have the Son, we have life, because the way we get the Son is by his Spirit. You see, the Spirit of God and the Son of God and God the Father are all one God. And when we receive Jesus Christ, the Spirit comes in, and we have the fullness of God in our hearts. Now, the way we receive that Spirit, which makes our spirit alive, is through the Son. Well, I knew that all along, you might say. Well, then why do we live the way we live? Why don't we get the victory? Why don't we give up and let the Spirit fight the battle inside? Why don't we do what God wants us to do? Because we forgot that all the power that Jesus Christ had at his disposal is ours. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, says, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. God has never desired that anyone be lost. God has not appointed us to wrath, but to life. And what He had in mind when He provided for our plan of provided for our salvation through His plan was that you and I, whether we wake or sleep, should live unto Him. Now, do we do that? No, we live unto ourselves. We do what we want to do. We claim our own rights. We fight for what we want. We don't do what God wants us to do. We live the way we want to. We look the way we want to. We dress the way we want to. We act the way we want to. We eat what we want to eat. We go where we want to go. We talk like we want to talk. And we don't do what God wants us to do. And the reason we don't is because we have forgotten the promise that he that hath the Son hath life. And we think it's impossible for me to live that kind of life. I am come that you might have life, and that you might have life more abundant. It would not be inaccurate to translate that super abundant. The greatest abundance that you can imagine, and then more on top of that, is exactly what that grammar indicates. That's the kind of life that God wants us to have. That doesn't mean that he wants us to have the fastest car on the block. It doesn't mean he wants us to have the biggest house on the block. It doesn't mean that he wants us to have all the money in the bank that we think we would ever need. But it does mean that we'll have life, and life more abundant. And the kind of life he's talking about is life that never ends. The kind of life that we'll be living when we get to heaven is the kind of life God wants us to be living right now. We got some folks here in this room this morning. If you are saved and the rapture were to come today, you'd have to change so quickly that you wouldn't know what hit you. Folks, if I'm singing a song and the rapture comes, I don't want to miss a note. I don't want to have to change my music. I don't want to have to ask the Lord to wait and let me change my clothes or anything. You see, now I know he's going to change all those things for us. But you see, the point I'm trying to make is we ought to be living so heavenly now that it's not going to be a big shock for us to experience the kind of life that's going to follow our glorification. We ought to be that close to the Lord because we have that possibility in that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. Notice in Ephesians chapter 2, we looked there a few moments ago, the entire chapter of Ephesians 2 would be a good thing to read in conjunction with what we're talking about today. The first few verses here says, "And you hath he quickened, or made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, or way of life, in times past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." You see, fulfilling the lust of the body and of the soul, the flesh and of the mind, it says here, "and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved. And hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." God hath given to us the same life that Jesus Christ lives. The same Spirit that raised up Jesus is he who dwells within the born-again believers in Jesus Christ. Now, folks, we know that in our heads. But if we could get that in our hearts like the Lord wants us to get it, it would change the way we live. We would be living the kind of a life that Jesus Christ wants us to live. "He that hath the Son hath this life, but he that hath not the Son hath not life, because he doesn't have the Spirit of God, who is also God, as is Christ." And what's the reason? We've seen the record, we've seen the requirement, the reason for this record being given, that ye may know, and that ye may believe. 1 John 5:13 says, "These things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." I was witnessing to a Catholic man over here behind Liberty Life one day, an elderly man, and I said, "Sir, if you were to die tonight, do you know you'd go to heaven?" "Oh, no, can't know that." I said, well, sir, did you know that the Bible says that you can, though? And I quoted this verse to him. And he said, well, son, he said, you may think you're that good, but I don't think I am. He says, I just don't know if I'm going to go to heaven. I hope I am, and I'm doing the best I can. I thought, how tragic. And I tried my best to get that man to understand that it wasn't on the basis of what he did, but he couldn't understand it. Years of false teaching and satanic doctrine in the Roman church had caused him to misunderstand the very words of Scripture. He was not able to see that the record was given, that he may know that if he has the Son, he has life. And if he doesn't have the Son, he doesn't have life. I like to use the verse in John chapter 5, verse 24, when I'm witnessing to people, to give them assurance of their salvation, if I think they're saved or if they get saved while we're talking to them. We open this passage up to them. We say, now I want you to look at this. It says, verily, verily, that means truly, truly, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. And then I get them to read that verse together with me. And they say, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word. And then I stop them and I say, now you've heard the word, haven't you? This is the record. Have you heard the record? They say, yes. And believeth on him that sent me. Have you met the requirements? Do you have the Son? Yes, we do. All right, it says, hath everlasting life. So what do you have? And then as the light begins to dawn, and you see that face brighten up, and they say, everlasting life. And then I say, when does that stop? And they say, everlasting life. And when does that stop? It never stops. It doesn't stop and start on the basis of your behavior. If you have the Son of God, you have the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God cannot die because the Father cannot lie. And you have eternal, everlasting life. Now, not when you die. You have it now. And that's the kind of life that God wants you to live now. If you'll yield your members as instruments of righteousness unto holiness, that ye may know and that ye may believe. In that same passage we read a few moments ago in Ephesians chapter 2, down near the end of that chapter in verses 18 and 19, it says, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Who's both? Paul and whoever's reading this? No, no. Both is Jesus Christ and me. You can say the same thing. Jesus Christ and you. That's who both is. The same access that Jesus Christ had to the Father when he prayed in John 17, you have to the throne of God. The same Spirit that raised up Jesus Christ has he given to you when you got saved. Folks, that is a promise from God. For through him, Jesus Christ, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. You and I have the same access to the Father that Jesus Christ has. Now, we don't live like we believe that, do we? We don't pray like we believe that. We don't depend on that promise. He said, oh, this is just a basic salvation message. I've heard that in Sunday school ever since I was five. And folks, we've grown up disbelieving what we say we believe. Our actions give the lie to the doctrine that we preach. We have access to the Father through Jesus Christ, just like Jesus Christ does. My, what a tremendous promise that is. The boldness with which we approach the throne is proportional to our belief in what we've just heard. Access and boldness. May I close with this story? Dr. Harry Ironside was, of course, a tremendous preacher, and most of you are familiar with his ministry. Lived years ago. One day he was approached by a person who just could not seem to get assurance of his salvation. Just labored over this thing. So Dr. Ironside, I've done everything I'm supposed to do. I've believed everything I'm supposed to believe, but I just can't seem to get assurance. He said, I'd like to tell you a story. He said, do you remember the story of the Passover? Yes. Is it all right? Now, I want you to picture that in your mind. And I want us to place ourselves in that situation. Now, we have two houses here, side by side on a street there in Egypt. And you and I are going to live again that night of the Passover. In this house is where I live, and in this house is where you live. I'm the firstborn son in this house, and you're the firstborn son in that house. Now, remember the instructions that have been given. Moses has told all of the people that God has instructed him that they are to take a young lamb without spot or blemish, speaking, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep him up for a few days to make sure that there's no blemish or no flaw in him. And then they're to put him to death and take the blood and catch it in a basin. And they're to take this little broom-like plant called hyssop and dip that hyssop down in that basin of blood. And they're to strike that like a brush on the lintel and the two side posts of the door. A perfect picture of the cross, the salvation, the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And then they're to roast this lamb whole, and they're to eat that thing that night, there in their household. They're to put on their clothes and pack their bags and get ready for a journey. A picture of the attitude that not only the Hebrew people were to have in this world, but that you and I are to have in this world. We're passing through, folks. We're not staying here to set up housekeeping forever. Our life is heavenly life. Our citizenship is in heaven. The life that we now live, Christ lives through us, is eternal life, not temporal life. So you take the blood and you put it on the lintel and the two side posts of the door, and then you eat the lamb, and then you just wait for further instructions. And I'll come, and I'll deliver you, and I'll take you out of Egypt. Now that's where we are, Dr. Ironside said to the fellow. Now I'm in this house, and you're in that house. Our fathers have gone out, and they've taken a perfect little lamb. They've kept him up for a few days to make sure there's nothing wrong with him. And now they've put him to death, and they've caught his blood in the basin. They've taken the hyssop now, and they've striked the lintel in the side post of the door. And now we're waiting. We've eaten the lamb. We're sitting there. We're all packed up. We've got our clothes on, and we're just waiting to see what's going to happen. Now there's a difference, you see, because we have a different attitude. I'm satisfied that everything's going to be fine. I have confidence in my father that he's told me what Moses said in truth. I have confidence in Moses that Moses got his instructions from the Lord. I'm confident in God because God's never let me down, because God cannot lie. Therefore, I'm satisfied that everything's going to be fine. So I'm relaxed and resting and just waiting on the Lord. You, though, in your house over here, dear friend, are all upset. Your father's taken a lamb. He's killed it, taken the blood, put it on the lintel on the side post of the door. Everything's in good shape. You've eaten the lamb like you're supposed to. You're packed up, ready to go, and yet you're nervous as can be. You're biting your nails and pulling your hair and staying up awake, and you just can't rest on this promise. Now, I'm satisfied, and you're frustrated. Which one of us, Dr. Ironside said, is the safest? And the fellow said, well, I would suppose that we're both safe. He said, now you're beginning to see. Because the blood makes you safe, but the word makes you sure. Faith in this is what brings the security. Faith in God and through his shed blood of his son is what brings salvation. Folks, a simple promise, a message we've heard so many times before. If we could understand it, like God intends for us to understand it, the old, old story, again, it would change the way we live. It would change the way we witness. It would change the way we pray. It would change what we are into what we ought to be for God.